How we doing, family? Everybody good? Happy Palm Sunday. It's gonna be an awesome week, seriously, and I'm not just saying that. Let me tell you all the stuff we got going on. You heard about a couple things. So it starts with today, the Lord's Day. We celebrate Palm Sunday. We preach God's Word, continue our series through 1 Peter. Additionally, like throughout the week, you're going to be gathering missional community groups. Hopefully, your community groups are gathering, having a great time. And then on Wednesday night, mark this down, Wednesday night, 7 p.m. here at the church in the upper room. If you don't know where the upper room is, across the parking lot, upstairs in that building, there's campus maps at the Welcome Center. You're welcome to get one. 7 o'clock in the upper room, we're having a prayer gathering, specifically praying for our weekend gatherings, our Good Friday service, our Easter services, praying that King Jesus would just save a bunch of people, okay? And praying that God's, that the Holy Spirit would move in ways that we can't even ask, think, or imagine. And so we're gathering on that Wednesday night, 7 p.m. in the upper room, and we hope everybody comes out for that. Seriously, we hope we break fire codes wide open and we have to gather in the parking lot and all that crazy stuff. One of my favorite stories from the life and ministry of my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, is that story goes that way back when Spurgeon was at Park Street Church and pastoring that church over in London, one night, a couple young seminary students show up at the church. They're like, man, we've heard a lot about this church. We want to come see Charles Spurgeon, see this church. So they show up at the church. Turns out Spurgeon, the pastor, meets them at the door. And he's like, what do you fellas want? They're like, we're here to see the church. We want to see this church we've heard so much about. He said, well, great. He said, let me show you the boiler room. Well, this is weird. So he takes him inside and they follow him and they walk into a room and there's hundreds of people praying. On their knees, praying, crying out to God, and he opens the door and he goes, "Here we are." And they're like, "I thought you were showing us the boiler room." He said, "This is the boiler room because this is where God turns up the heat in this church," and I love that. And so we're praying that man, this Wednesday night, it'd be the boiler room up in that upper room. And it's going to be an amazing time. We're going to pray over those gatherings. On Friday night, we have our Good Friday service, which is always just a special, sacred time where we really just spend time taking in all that King Jesus did for us on that cross, his atoning death on that Good Friday. And so Pastor Brian's going to be leading us through that time. It's going to be an amazing night of worship. Additionally, during that time when we as adults are kind of gathered in here doing that thing, we've got a special time for our kids in the upper room on Friday where one of our elders, Tom Watson, is going to be leading the kids through a teaching time, teaching them about the Passover and how the Passover connects to Jesus and what Christ accomplished. And appropriately enough, they'll be doing that lesson in the upper room on Friday. And so that's going to be a great time. And then on Sunday, we're just going to throw 3 huge parties for Jesus. And so come, it's going to be crazy. It's going to be amazing. And it's going to be amazing, not because the service is going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing because Jesus is alive and he's risen indeed. And so invite everyone you know, and we pray and hope that you'll come out to not only just one of those services, but if you can serve at one of those services, please let us know. We'd love to plug you in, and we're just going to give Jesus all the glory and all the praise, and we're just excited about all that's happening this week. Now, that being said, let's dive in. We're in this series, right? We've been in this series for weeks here at Emmaus Church, walking through 1 Peter verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and this letter where Peter's talking, he's writing to these Christians. A lot of them are discouraged. A lot of them are just downtrodden men because they're living in a culture where they just feel like they don't fit in, right? And so Peter's writing these words, filled with the Holy Spirit, writing the words of the Holy Spirit to this church, these people that are living in Asia Minor in the first century, these Christians. And before we dive into chapter 4 and starting in verse 7, just kind of kick things off with this. Earlier this week, I was on Amazon.com shopping, just doing some shopping stuff I needed, right? And so I'm on there and I'm browsing, I'm putting some stuff in the cart. And have you ever noticed, like on Amazon.com, there's this on your homepage, like on your account, they'll have this section that says recommended for you. You know what I'm talking about? It's like I don't know if it's based on your previous, purchases or whatever it is, but it's like, here's the items we recommend that you might be interested in. We've spied on you for years. And now we think that maybe you'd like to spend your money on this thing based on the information we've gathered about you. And so I'm looking at my page, putting stuff, and my eyes gravitate to my recommended for you section because something stuck out to me. They got a few items on there recommended for you, and I'm like, what are they recommending for me? And what stunned me, what I saw, I was shocked and mystified by, because in the section on my page of recommended items for you, Anson, to purchase, here's one of the things that was in my recommended for you. I want to show you this picture. We got that? I appreciate that. Thank you, family. Thank you. So obviously, I'm looking at this, and I'm totally freaked out that they're telling me you might be interested in a casket. I'm like, do they know something I don't? Are they privy to info? Like, I knew you couldn't trust Alexa, but this is ridiculous, right? And so I go, what in the world? I can't believe they're recommending me to buy a casket. This is terrifying to me. And so I'm looking at this, and then all of a sudden, I couldn't help myself. Now they got me, and so I started to look at the reviews. People review these things. People are buying caskets on Amazon and reviewing them. And the crazy thing is, most of them have like 4.5 to 5 stars. Like customer satisfaction is virtually guaranteed in buying a casket. It's crazy. I started to read the reviews, man. Some of like are really just disturbing. And so obviously because they're disturbing, I wanted to share them with you. And so real quickly, Tiffany said, no complaints from grandpa. Okay. Got another one up here. Beth says, good, but a little uncomfortable. I suggest getting a foam pad to put on top. They put cushions inside in case you roll over. A little dark inside, but your eyes adjust. See, sleeping in this thing? Like, what is going on? And then my favorite one was, the quality is to die for. I mean, you gotta love that, right? And so here's the thing, man. This is crazy. All right, so here's the thing. I continue to read these reviews, and the thing that was nuts to me is what I'm finding out, people are actually buying these. And people are actually buying them, like, in advance. They're going, hey, man, I'm just going to go ahead and buy one, and I'm gonna store it in the basement, because what if the price rises? And, you know, this is what inflation does to people, right? I got to plan ahead. Now, incidentally, family, here's what you got to understand, okay? Here's what I tell you this. This idea that preparing for the end of your life is something that matters, just so you know, this is actually a very biblical idea. I want to talk about this. And I know everything got real quiet. They're like, great, death, awesome, praise the Lord. But you got to understand, this idea of living with the perspective that one day your time in this world is going to be up, It's a biblical idea. This is an idea, a truth that's actually repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. Matter of fact, by King Jesus himself, this idea that, hey man, you're not gonna be living in this realm, in this world, in this time forever. You gotta understand, like, that's, you got a limited time here. It's repeated over and over again in the scriptures, the idea that we should be prepared for something else. For example, family, Psalm chapter 39, the psalmist writes this, watch this, his, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You follow this, man, this idea where the psalmist is going, hey, help me to understand, Lord, help me to understand and remind myself constantly of this truth, this reality that even James talks about in the New Testament, that my life is but a vapor. I'm like a vapor that lasts a little while and then like no more, at least right here. And so I got to understand that, right? Psalm chapter 90, the psalmist says this, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So like this perspective that, man, when I understand that my days in this world are numbered, it actually somehow helps me to grow in wisdom. That I begin to live for things that matter. It affects the way that I live, right? Philippians 1, remember this one, the Apostle Paul in prison waiting to hear whether or not he's going to be executed says this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm going to live, my life's going to be about Jesus. Every breath about Jesus, every heartbeat about Jesus, every relationship about Jesus, everything that I do about Jesus. And if I'm going to die, that's fine. It's gain for me. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then Jesus himself, one of the places, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, our great God and Savior, said this. Remember this? He said, therefore, you also must be ready. Don't miss this. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now watch this, family, but the point is this. The Bible's clear on this idea that when I begin to make it a practice to consistently remember that there is in fact coming a day when I will see Jesus face to face and I will give an account to King Jesus for the life that I lived, when I begin to make it a practice to totally constantly remind myself of that, it affects the way that I live. It affects the words I speak. It affects the places I go. It affects the way that I spend money. It affects the relationships I have. It affects everything. When I live with that perspective. Now, incidentally, this is precisely what brings us to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And here's what I mean, man. So all throughout this letter, we've been in this letter for weeks now. I've lost count, right? I tend to do that as we're in book studies. And all throughout this letter, beloved, Peter has been writing to a group of first century Christians living in Asia Minor, and they're living in a culture, this Greek culture with all these Greek ideals and Greek gods and paganism. You got to understand, they're living in a culture where they're constantly being opposed because of their faith in Christ. This is the ongoing theme throughout 1 Peter. These believers are living in a culture where the heat's being turned up on them because of the fact that they love Jesus, they believe the Bible, they have biblical convictions that they're trying to live according to, and they just want to live faithfully to Jesus in the midst of a culture that doesn't hand out Scooby snacks for that stuff, doesn't applaud you when you're faithful to Jesus. And so they're living faithfully to Jesus, and all the while they're being laughed at and mocked and marginalized and disenfranchised and ostracized, and they're being canceled before cancel culture is even a thing. And honestly, these people, these Christians, these believers that are saved by grace through faith are living in a culture where day by day they feel like they just don't fit in. Does this sound familiar at all? They just don't fit in. So here in this letter, Peter's powerful message to these believers, like the ongoing like umbrella theme throughout this entire letter has been this. Peter's like, hey, guess what, y'all? You got to understand, the reason you feel like you don't fit in is because you don't fit in. You're not supposed to fit in. That's the whole point. You're not supposed to feel like you fit in. You're not supposed to be this synchronization where you feel like you just mesh with the rest of the lost culture. No. You know why? Because King Jesus picked you up out of the mud and the mire, and he set your feet on the rock. He saved you. He transformed you by his grace. He opened your eyes to how good he is and how amazing he is and how much you need the cross and how much you need a Savior. And so he transformed you from the inside out. The old is gone. The new has come. You are forever new. And King Jesus has rescued you from hell. And he's made you a citizen of heaven. You don't belong to this world. Like, this world is not your temporary home, your permanent home. This isn't the kingdom you're living for. But much like Hebrews chapter 11, you're living for a kingdom to come. You're living for a heavenly kingdom. And King Jesus has given you a love for his word and a love for his ways and a love for his wisdom. You feel different because you are different. And you're supposed to be different. And so don't get all freaked out and bent out of shape when you go, man, I feel like I just don't fit in. That's the point. You're supposed to shine like stars in a crooked and corrupt and depraved generation. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to be otherly. It gives glory to God when you're different. And the problem is, family, here we are. We're living in this fallen world. And so you're saved by grace. The Holy Spirit lives and dwells within you. You're different. You're shining. You're shining, right? Hopefully you're shining like a star for Christ. But the reality is we still live in a fallen world. And we live in a world where the Bible says, right here in 1 Peter in chapter 5, it's going to tell us that we're living in a world and a culture where the devil right now is prowling around like a lion, ripping apart lives every day. So we still live in this fallen world, this already not yet, this glorious middle. I'm saved by grace through faith, and I'm still in this world living for Christ. And so consequently, you know what you're like. And here's what Peter says over and over again in this book. He says things like this. He says, you know what you're like, Christian, believer who feels like you don't fit in the culture so often, here's what you're like. You're like an exile living in a land that's not your home. You're like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego back in the book of Daniel, who were ripped apart from their true home and forced to live in Babylon, where God wasn't worshipped and God wasn't a thing and everybody hated God. And you're like living in that culture, just trying to be faithful to a God that's not popular. I mean, that's what you're like. You're like an exile. And remember what he said a couple weeks ago? I don't know if you were here, but towards the end of chapter 3, remember the other illustration he gives? He goes, believers, you know what you're like? You're like Noah. You're like Noah, and remember Noah and his teensy-weensy little bitty family of eight? And they're the only ones trusting God. They're the only ones obeying God. They're the only ones living for God, and they're totally and completely outnumbered. You're like that. And so when you wake up one day and you look around, you go, man, this whole Jesus thing, it looks like not a whole lot of people on my team. Exactly. This is the way it's always been. And when you look around and you feel totally outnumbered, you got to understand you don't need to freak out thinking that somehow God's lost and somehow God's missed it and somehow God doesn't know what he's doing. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's saving a remnant. Amen. Amen. And you're called to be different, and you're called to be distinct, and you're called to be otherly. This has been Peter's message to these people. And then, family, as we saw last Sunday in 1 Peter chapter 4, remember Pastor Matt preached and unpacked God's word for us, the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. We're so thankful for him. And there was this place, remember there's this moment in those verses where Peter is talking to these people about the culture in which they live. And he's talking to them about, hey man, let's talk about the pagans for a second. Let's talk about the people who don't love Jesus and don't love God's word and don't love God's ways, and their eyes haven't been opened up to how amazing he is, and they don't have faith in Christ. Let's talk about them for a second. And here's what he said to them. I don't know if you caught this last week or not, but he said this in verse 4 and chapter 4. He said this. He said, with respect to this, they, meaning those who don't know Christ, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Do you get what that means? You're going to get the significance of the heaviness of this, family, because this matters a whole lot. Like here's the powerful point that our boy Peter just made. There is something really important that every Christian and every non-Christian in this world all have in common. One of the very important things that every Christian and every non-Christian in this world all have in common is this. Every single one of us, one day, someday, eventually, as sure as the Lord made little green apples, will meet Jesus. Every believer and every non-believer will come face to face with Jesus. You say, well, I don't even believe in Jesus. Doesn't matter. Listen, just because you deny the king doesn't mean the king ain't the king. It just means you're going to be held accountable. Every believer and every non-believer is eventually going to meet Jesus, and he will have the final word as to how we lived. He's going to have the final word. Did you hear what I said? This is what the Bible teaches us. Jesus Christ is going to have the final word. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's the one that's going to speak. His word's going to matter in the end. Jesus will have the final word, not the fallen culture, not some famous celebrity, not the latest politician running for the latest office, not any of the Kardashians, not the Supreme Court of the United States. Jesus Christ will have the final word for us all. We have to get the weightiness and the gravity of what it means for Jesus to be the king. This is why in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, all authority has been given to me. All authority. Jesus Christ will have the final word when it comes to how you and I live our lives. And so now, here's why I set all that up. Now we get to verse 7 and we pivot. And as we pivot here in verse 7, Peter's message to these persecuted Christians, you're going to see it. His message is going to be this. Hey, listen. I know it's not always easy to be faithful for Christ in a world where you constantly feel like you're mocked and you're marginalized, you're made fun of and you're laughed at and you're canceled and you're pushed aside and you feel like you don't matter and whatever. I get it. I understand. But here's what Peter's going to say. You're going to see it. But since it's absolutely true that you are going to meet Jesus very soon, here's how you ought to live. In a way that pleases Jesus. And when you live in a way that pleases Jesus, it's probably not going to please a fallen culture. But Peter's message now is going to be, since you, Christian believer, saved by the grace of Christ, this undeserving mercy of God through what Jesus accomplished, through his life and death and resurrection and ascension, right? Through what you've received as a result of what Jesus accomplished, here's how you ought to live in a way that pleases your King. That's where Peter's going next. So let's dive in, family. Here we go. And Peter starts with a statement that's just not real popular in a world that doesn't trust Jesus. Verse 7, Peter starts with this. The end of all things is at hand. Amen. Well, thanks, Mr. Apocalypse. Appreciate that. The end of all things is at hand, right? He sounds like the preacher at the University of Georgia in the free speech area, right, with the big sign. And the end of all things is at hand. And here's the thing, right out of the gate. Peter is making a theological statement that even to this day is mocked and laughed at and made fun of by those who are cynical towards the Bible or all things Jesus, right? I mean, to this day, in 2022, man, like you know, here we are in the 21st century and we experience this. Like this idea is mocked and there's jokes made about it. The end of all things is at hand. This X-Files weird end of the world Twilight Zone kind of idea. You sound like this apocalyptic culture, but you got to understand. The message here that Peter's unpacking is simply this. Hey, y'all, spoiler alert, Jesus coming back real soon. You just need to know, you've been told, just to be fair, Jesus is coming back really soon. These are the last days. That's what Peter's saying here. But here's where it becomes problematic, is for those who their faith isn't in Jesus, they haven't bowed the knee to Jesus, they're not followers of Christ, they're more cynical towards maybe the scriptures or towards the things of God or the Bible. For those who are like that, what will happen is oftentimes people will hear this statement and, you know, the end of all things is at hand, and they'll respond to something like that by going, wait, hold up, time out, man. I'm no mathematician, but like, didn't Peter say that 2,000 years ago? I mean, if my math's correct, 2,000 years ago, Peter was saying, these are the last days. That's kind of a long last days, don't you think? Maybe his watch broke. Maybe he needs a Timex. Maybe he's, I don't know. What does that mean that Peter said this 2,000 years ago and it still hadn't happened? I mean, let's think about this, man. If Peter was saying 2,000 years ago that Jesus is coming soon, and obviously Jesus hasn't come back yet, then maybe that means the plans have changed. Or maybe it means Peter was totally dead wrong. I had no clue what he was talking about. Or if Peter was saying 2,000 years ago, the end of all things is at hand and Jesus is coming back soon and here we go, we're in the last days, maybe what that means is Jesus actually isn't coming back. Or maybe what it means is the Bible can't be trusted. Because the Bible says this and it hasn't happened, maybe the Bible can't be trusted. Now, just to be clear, here's the problem with saying something like that. Here's what we got to remember. Beloved, the same exact person who wrote those words in 1 Peter chapter 4, the end of all things is at hand, is the same exact person who in his very next letter would write these words right here in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. Some of you remember this. Some of you are familiar with this. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 8. Peter, the same guy who just said that, says this. Don't miss this. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. You say, oh, I don't understand that. You're not supposed to, McFly. That's the point. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a what, family? Thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. See, here's the point. Here's what you and I so often fail to understand. God does not keep time the way that you do. I mean, this is our problem, right? As sinful humans, we expect God to do things our way because we're real smart, right? And so God, here, I know the way things are supposed to be done. And so of course, God's gonna do things my way, but you gotta remember, family, God created time and space, which means God ain't stuck in time and space. God transcends time and space. We're stuck in time and space, right? I mean, as much as I'd like to go back to, you know, I don't know, 1984 with good music, I can't. I'm stuck here in 2022 with Taylor Swift, right? And so I can't do it. And so we're stuck in time and space. God, however, transcends time and space because he made the stuff. This is why the scriptures can say, hey, to me a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. What's that mean? It means I made this stuff. It could be whatever I want. God transcends time and space, which means God doesn't keep time the way that we do. So consequently, here's what we do. We tend to keep time like this. We keep time by tracking things like seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years and decades and centuries and eons, right? That's what we do. We got our way of tracking time, but you got to understand, our God, the creator of everything, isn't obsessed with our calendar. And if you've never understood that God isn't obsessed with your timeline, here's your homework. Go pray for something you want. You see, God's not on the same time frame you are, right? Instead, you know how God tracks time? We track times with seconds and minutes and hours and stuff. You know how God tracks? Here's how God, the creator of everything, tracks all of history. God tracks history according to Jesus. Let me say that again. God tracks history according to Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. Let me unpack that. Genesis 1, the very opening of the Bible, right, says this. In the beginning, what? God created. In the beginning, God. Let me just start there. In the beginning, God. That's all you need to know. In the beginning, God. It's a story about him. We're side players in his story, right? He's the main character. In the beginning, God created it all, and it was all what? Good. It's all good. It was all good. And then God creates our first mother and father, Adam and Eve, and we're the ones that make it all jacked. We're the ones that light the dumpster fire, right? Adam and Eve choose their way over God's way. Sin enters into the world and all that is implied there, right? We got the curse, we got death, we got bummers and rebellion, right? All this stuff happens as a result of their rebellion. And I don't know if you know this or not, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what theologians call the proto-evangelion. That's Greek for the very first gospel. Did you know that the very first time Jesus the Messiah is promised is in Genesis 3, right after the fall? Genesis 3:15, God promises he's going to send a savior, he's going to send a Messiah, a deliverer. And then we have the rest of the Old Testament, the rest of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We have the whole Old Testament. You got to understand, what is the entire Old Testament? It is everything that leads up to the first coming of Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. It all anticipates Jesus. It's all whetting our appetite for Jesus, right? You ever read the book of Judges? We need Jesus. I mean, the whole point of the book of the Old Testament is to lead us to whet our appetite for Jesus, to point to the first coming of Jesus. And in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what do we get? We get the story of the first coming of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, the promised one, the one who was promised throughout all the Old Testament. He is born and he lives the perfect, sinless life. And he's betrayed at the hands of men, just as the prophet said. And he's nailed to a cross, just as the prophet said. And he dies on the cross and he rises again, defeating death, hell, and the devil, which is why we're getting together next Sunday throwing a huge party, because it's true. And then we get to Acts chapter 1. And what's Acts chapter 1 say? That Jesus ascends to heaven to rule and to reign and to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And then we have the rest of the New Testament where the gospel of Jesus is advancing like a fire, saving a bunch of lost sinners like us. Praise God. I mean, that's what it's all about. It's about, let me tell you how you got saved, right? The gospel spread and went and saved people, and then eventually here you are today and the gospel's touched you and God's just kind of doing his thing, right? And so we have that story in the New Testament. And now, follow this, and now, guess what, family? The only thing we're still waiting for is for our king to return. That's what we're waiting on. That's why we're here. That's why we're saved. That's why we're on mission. That's why the Holy Spirit lives and dwells within us. That's why God's given us his word and says, here's how I want you to live and here's how I want you to go after, right? Because the only thing we're waiting on is for our victorious king to come back to judge the living and the dead, which means, guess what? It means, here's what Peter's saying there. In 2 Peter, here's Peter's point. You got to understand, man, this isn't something you read, the end of the days is near and the end of the days is at hand, and you just mock and say, oh yeah, where is he? Here's what you got to understand. Every single day that passes before our king returns is not evidence that the Bible is not true. It's evidence that our God is a God of grace. Every day, every year, every decade that passes before Christ's second coming is not evidence that the Bible is lying. It's evidence that our God is good and he's waiting for more people to be saved. Do you see it? And so this is what Peter means. Follow this. When Peter says right here, the end of all things is at hand, what he's actually saying to the church here is, hey, church, wake up. Hey, church, wake up. You got to wake up because the only thing we're waiting on is for Jesus to come back. Jesus come, and it could happen now or now or now. And it's going to happen like a thief. You're not even going to see it coming. You ever notice that when a thief comes to steal your flat screen TV, you don't get a warning text night before? Isn't that weird? You're not sitting around one night and, you know, you get a text on your phone, notifications like, dear person lives at 15 Elm Street. I'll be there at 2 a.m. to take your flat screen. Leave me a sandwich. That's not how it works. At least not in Macon, where I'm from. Right? Thievery is a spiritual gift. It's not how it happens, right? How's it happen? Here's how it happened. Bam, give me that flat screen. Wait, what just happened? Exactly. Like a thief. You're not warned. You don't get a heads up. It's coming. And Peter says, that's what it's going to be like when our king comes back, which means church better be ready. The church better be ready. And so since it's true that our Savior Jesus could come back at any moment now, here is how those who are followers of Jesus should live. He's setting the table for us. The end of days is at hand, so therefore, here's how you ought to live. And look at what he says here, family. Look at verse 7 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Did you get that? Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. This actually brings us to the very first point, beloved, the very first point, the very first thing that Peter says about how you and I should live when Jesus, until Jesus finally returns, is this. Jot this down if you're a copious note taker. Jot this down. The very first thing Peter says, here's how you should live until Christ returns. Live a life of prayer. Christian believer, saved by grace, follower of Jesus, you're called to live a life of prayer. Notice what Peter says right here. This is so fascinating to me. It's so fascinating sometimes the words that these folks choose to use as they're writing the words of God, obviously here in the scriptures. Peter chooses to use two very specific Greek words here, first of all. Notice what he says. He says, be self-controlled. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. Self-controlled, that's actually the Greek word sophroneo. And what that Greek word sophroneo means, literally it means to live sensibly. Live sensibly. Or like my nana used to say, live like you got some sense. Amen? That's actually when you live like you got some sense. And then he uses another word. He says, be sober-minded. That's the Greek word nepho. And the Greek word nepho actually means to think sensibly. Follow this. Live like, hey Christian, live like you got some sense and think like you got some sense. Or another way we could say it, family, is, hey Christian, don't act crazy and don't think crazy. And we're all prone to do both, right? Anybody know yourself well enough to go, I'm prone to act crazy and think crazy all the time, right? Most days. But this is what he said, hey, don't act crazy and don't think crazy. Or another way, don't live crazy and don't believe crazy. Don't live crazy and don't believe crazy. This is what Peter's saying when he says, believers, Christians, listen, you're saved by grace. Holy Spirit lives within you, which means you're called to be self-controlled and sober-minded. And it's really fascinating, man. Because I don't know if you remember this, but remember in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul actually tells us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is what? Remember? Self-control. Meaning this, family, meaning one of the clear evidences that the Holy Spirit is actually in control of your life is that you're exhibiting, or I'm exhibiting, self-control. That's one of the evidences. The Holy Spirit is in control and the Holy Spirit's at work and active is that I'm exhibiting self-control. And that also means, conversely, that one of the evidences the Holy Spirit is not in control of your life and you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit is that you have a lack of self-control, meaning you're out of control. Now follow this train of thought. And by the way, I don't know if you've been paying attention lately, but I mean, if not, just do this. Just go home and if you dare, go home and turn on Netflix, and I think you'll probably see the evidence that, man, we live in a world that kind of lacks self-control in every area imaginable. Have you noticed that our culture seems to totally lack any semblance of self-control? The popular mindset seems to be something like this. I sleep with whoever I want, and I don't care what you say about it. I get naked whenever I want. I spend however much I want. I'll drink however much I want. I'll inject whatever I want to in my body. I'll do whatever I want to with my body. My body, my choice. You can get over it. I make fun of whoever I want. I'll slap whoever I want too soon. I'll say whatever I want. I'll post whatever I want about whomever I want. Self-control, who's she? Never heard of her. I don't know what you're talking about. And it's weird because it almost seems like self-control is a weakness. I mean, pay attention, like it does in our culture, which is fallen, by the way, so it shouldn't shock you. It seems like self-control is a weakness, and it almost seems like self-destructive behavior and self-harm is a virtue we should all aspire to. So like we're living in a culture, man, where self-control is a weakness and self-destructiveness and being out of control is a virtue because less famous. I mean, let's face it, family, the way you get internet famous is not through self-control. Guys, you gotta watch this YouTube channel. He's so self-controlled. That's not what makes you internet famous. What makes you internet famous is you're out of control and you lack self-control and you're self-destructive, right? Let's all go get drunk and light stuff on fire and put it on TikTok, yay, right? And then it goes viral and you're going, what in the world is going on? But this is the world in which we live. Are you paying attention? So follow this. In the midst of a culture that doesn't value self-control, doesn't esteem self-control, our boy Peter speaks into a culture just like that. And what's he say? Hey, Christian, listen, since it's totally true that you're going to meet Jesus real soon, don't live a self-destructive life, but live a self-controlled life so that, notice it's connected to something, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. What? That's weird. What's that about? He didn't just end with be self-controlled and sober-minded. He says be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray for the sake of your prayers. What is Peter talking about? Well, the basic idea is this, family. Don't miss this. The basic idea is that Spirit-filled, self-controlled people tend to pray because Spirit-filled, self-controlled people understand that they have no hope aside from the Lord. So there's a dependence upon God and His grace and His mercy and the wisdom He has to offer and His word because you're Spirit-filled and self-controlled and you understand you're dependent upon the Creator. You need the Lord. But on the other hand, self-destructive people, out-of-control people do not tend to pray because self-destructive people are out of control. And out-of-control people wrongly believe that they are the ones who are in control of their lives. And so the idea is, why do I need to pray? I got this. I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. I got this, man. I'm the master of my domain. I understand. I'm the leader. I'm the one who leads the charge here. So to boil this all down, family, don't miss this. The powerful point that Peter's making to us right here is this. Christian, remember, he's speaking to the remnant. He's speaking to people saved by grace. Listen, it's not that they're not sinners. It's that they're sinners saved by grace. Amen? They're sinners saved by grace. They're dependent upon Christ. They understand their need for a Savior, that Jesus is a Savior. And his message to them is, hey, as you wait for the glorious return of your King, be a humble person who prays. When your King comes back, may he find you praying, and your attention's already on him, and your eyes are already looking to him, and you're already crying out for him. And it's no surprise that he's come back, because you've been looking the whole time for him. And would it be no surprise to you that you need Jesus and you're crying out to Jesus as a result of your need for Jesus? Thank you, brother. And here's the other thing, family, just so we're clear, prayer is important because there are three specific things that always happen when we pray. And I know there's more than three things that happen when we pray, but there's at least three things that are happening when we pray. And these aren't on the screen, so write these down if you care. But I wanted to give these to you, family, just for kind of for free. There's three specific things that always happen whenever a believer, a follower of Christ prays. Real quickly, here they are. First of all, the first one is this. In prayer, you know one of the things I'm doing in prayer? In prayer, I'm venting to the right person. In prayer, I'm venting to the right person. Anybody in here ever feel the need to vent? Amen. Come on. Can I get a witness? He's like, I just got to vent. I just got to vent. I have moments where I'm like, I just got to vent. I call them Mondays, right? I just got to vent. Got to vent. Come on. You ever notice this? For most of us, man, for most of us, our problem isn't that we don't vent. For most of us, dude, our problem is that we consistently vent to the wrong people. So what do? I got to vent. So let me call you up, or I got to vent. Where's my kids? Or I got to vent. And hey, or here's what we tend to do in our culture. I got to vent. And we'll get out that phone and we'll get out our social media platform. I'll vent to the world. Boom, that'll show them how unfairly I've been treated. All the thing, right? Here's what I hate. Here's what I despise. Here's what I think is dumb. Here's my opinion about this because everybody else is crazy right here, blah, blah, blah. Our problem isn't that we don't vent. Our problem is that we tend to always vent, consistently vent in the wrong places to the wrong people. And it doesn't really accomplish anything. It doesn't even really make us feel any better, not for the long haul. We just vent. Have you ever read some of the, you ever read the Psalms of Lament? I love, like, the Psalms of Lament where David's just like, I give you an example that, like, there's, David writes this in Psalm chapter 6, verse 6, man. I love this. It really is. It's my life verse on Mondays. Here we go. Psalm 6, verse 6 says, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Doesn't that bless your heart? You know what that is? It's venting. What's David saying? My life stinks. My life stinks. All I'm doing is crying. I'm sitting around on the couch. I'm crying, thinking about all the people that hate me. But here's what I love. He's not taking that stuff to social media going, my life stinks, hashtag Old Testament problems. He ain't doing that. What's he doing? My life stinks, Lord. Here's how I feel, Lord. Here's why I'm grieved, Lord. I can't stop crying, Lord. I'm upset about all these people hating me, Lord. I don't know what to do, Lord. You know what he's doing? He's venting to the right person. So that's the beauty of prayer, is that when we pray, it's a very Christian form of venting, because we're praying to the right, or we're venting to the right person, which brings us to the second thing that's happening when we pray, which is this. In prayer, I'm sharing my issues with someone who can actually do something about them. See, when I pray, I'm sharing my issues with somebody who actually has the power to do something about it. Again, it goes back to the first problem, man. We tend to vent to the wrong people because we're venting, most of the time we're venting to people who have no power to do anything about our situation other than add the grief of their situation, and it turns into gossip and slander, and everybody's bringing their wood to a big bonfire, which Proverbs warns us about. But when I take my venting to the Lord, I'm taking my issues and my struggles and my pains and my griefs to someone, the only one really who actually has the power to do something about it. And the third thing that's happening when we pray is this, family. Number three, don't miss this. In prayer, I find rest for my soul instead of stress for my soul. Is that not good news, man? It seems like everybody in the culture, including Christians, is just totally stressed out. Man, we're totally stressing. But in prayer, the promise is that I find rest for my soul rather than stress for my soul. See, beloved, this is why in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Don't go there. Don't go to that. Don't fire up that computer. Come to me, and I'll give you rest." Because what is prayer? Prayer is a casting of my burdens upon the Lord. It's a giving away of my burden. God, here's my struggle. Here's my trouble. Here's what I'm burdened with, and I'm giving it to you. My heart's broken because I love this person, and they don't know you, and I'm giving it to you. God, you're in control. Would you save them? God, I'm struggling with this sin, and I can't find a way out. I can't find a way out, and so I'm giving it to you. God, lead me, help me, deliver me. Lord, I'm tempted to disobey you in this area that I always, Lord, help me, right? It's a casting of my cares. I find rest for my soul instead of stress for my soul. And what's Peter saying here? This is so significant. He says, hey man, as you wait for the return of your king, you should be praying to your king. Live a life of prayer. Live a life of prayer. Parenthetical statement, Wednesday night, 7:00. See you here, upper room. And then he says this in verse 8. Above all, wow. And you're going to see that he's just keeping in line with what Jesus said. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And dude, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because just in case you're not aware, back in 2020, 2021, we were preaching through 1 Corinthians at some point during that period of time. It was so crazy. I've totally forgotten the entire season of time. But at some point we were preaching through 1 Corinthians. Some of y'all don't know this. We spent 18 Sundays just on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Because we were looking around at not only the culture, but also the church going, man, we could use a big dose of love up in here. And so we spent 18 weeks walking through what do the scriptures say love is? Why is it that Jesus said it's the greatest commandment? There's no commandment more important than this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Boom. There it is. 1A and 1B. Love, love. And we spent 18 weeks on that. So we won't spend a lot of time here, but I do want to say this because I feel like this is really important. When Peter tells us here in this passage, when he says that love covers a multitude of sins, right? So he just said, love covers a multitude of sins. He is not saying that love covers sin. You see the difference? Love covers a multitude of sins does not mean that love covers sin. Meaning, Peter's not saying that when you love someone, you'll never confront them on their sin. He's not saying when you love somebody, you'll never have a hard conversation about sinful patterns or sinful tendencies or unrepented of sin in their lives. He's not saying church discipline isn't a thing. Love covers a multitude of sins doesn't mean that. See, well, instead, here's what Peter's actually saying. This is so important for us to grasp, and it falls right in line with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. When Peter says here that love covers a multitude of sins, the idea is this. You ever thought about this? It is really, really easy, simple really, for me to love you when you never hurt or offend me. It is easy to love you. All they ever do is make me happy and give me cakes, right? I love them, Right? It is so easy to love a person when they never sin against you or hurt you or slander you or say an offensive word about you or post something crazy about you or what. It's really easy to love someone then. But you ever notice it's much harder for you to love someone who hurts you. It's much harder to love someone who offends you. It's much harder to love someone who's gossiped about you or slandered about you or wronged you, right? And yet, according to God's word right here, if I truly love you with Christian love, the kind of love that Jesus has commanded me to love you with, if I truly love you with that kind of love, I am willing to forgive you rather than holding your sin over your head. Love covers a multitude of sins means this: Christian love is willing to endure a whole lot of stuff. That's long-suffering love. And family, isn't it true that's the same kind of love that Jesus loves us with? That's a long-suffering kind of love. This is the love that Jesus has shown to us, a willingness to forgive. And see, beloved, honestly, man, contrary to what our fallen culture teaches us, love is not just an emotion that you feel, right? Let me say that again. Love is not just an emotion that you feel. Sometimes we can feel like, you know, well, love is an emotion. That's what love is, an emotion, right? I remember counseling a couple before in my office who were looking at getting divorced. I was like, why are y'all getting divorced? And the husband said, well, I don't feel like I love her anymore. I said, well, dude, Ephesians 5 doesn't say husbands feel love all the time for your wives. It says husbands love your wives. It's a command. Why? Because family, love is not just an emotion that you feel. Love takes effort. It's an act of the will. Or to quote the prophet's DC talk, love is a verb. Amen? My 90s youth group kids. Love takes efforts. Love is an act of the will, beloved. And one of the reasons, by the way, one of the biblical reasons we know this is because, again, of the specific Greek word that Peter chooses to use right here. Notice what he says here in this verse. It's so interesting. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Earnestly. What's funny is that's the Greek word. That word earnestly is actually the Greek word that means to stretch or to strain. And it was an athletic term, and it was specifically used for runners in a race and the energy they would exert on the last stretch of a race. Think about that. It was the energy an athlete would exert at the home stretch. I'm gonna put it all in here, right? That's the word earnestly. Our youngest daughter Madeline is running track this season, and she's just crushing it. She's like one of the youngest kids on the team. She's fifth grade, like fifth through eighth grade as a team, and she's out there and she's just putting so much heart into the thing. And she did her last couple of meets, track meets. They have her doing the 2 mile long distance. That's eight laps around the track. That's enough time for me to take a nap, eat lunch, right? And the next day, still see the race. She's out there for 8 laps as fast as she can, man. And it was crazy because the last meet she had, it was actually at Greater Atlanta Christian. We were all out there and watching this meet, and she was out there running her laps, man. And she got to the last stretch, and she put, at this after a long day of school and everything, she put everything she had into it. And she was exerting so much energy, I kid you not, her face was blue. It was blue. But she didn't care. She's like, I am going to finish this race as fast as I can, even if I look like a Smurf. And it was amazing. That's the same Greek idea that Peter's using right here. Love people like that. In other words, family, what we're being told here is that a faithful Christian will put all of their effort and energy into loving other people, even the people that hurt them. Even the people who offend, even the people that harm, even the people, everybody. Keep loving one another earnestly. Or another way to say it would be this. Contrary to what the culture will tell you, family, biblical love is more sweat than sweet. Anyway, it's just always sweet. It's always about feeling sweet. No, sometimes it's sweat. I'm choosing to love. I'm choosing to show love and to be loving. Biblical love is not just an emotion, it's an exertion. And I wonder, family, who is Jesus calling you to love today? Who's just hard to love? Anybody got those people in your life that are hard to love? Let me see. You got, they're just hard to love. If your hand's not up, you're that person. You're that person. Congratulations. You're the hard to love one. Who's God calling you to love who's just hard to love? And this is what Peter says. As we wait for our king to return, when he be found loving people. Now, notice the next thing that Peter says. Family, I love this. It's so convicting to me. Verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So the third thing that Peter's saying is, hey, man, as you wait for the second coming of Jesus, wait for King Jesus to return, show hospitality. And the third thing is this, live a life of hospitality. That's the third mandate. Man, Christians, believers, as we wait for Jesus to return, he's coming back soon, could be now. As we wait for that, live a life of hospitality. Now, here's the deal. The first thing we need to do is define that word hospitality, because it doesn't mean you make good cookies, okay? It could partly mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. Here we go. According to the Bible, hospitality is, it comes from the Greek word philoxenos, which is where we get our word phileo love. You ever heard of phileo love? That's the brotherly kind of love, brotherly love, right? Philoxenos, and it actually literally means inviting in strangers as friends. Inviting in strangers into your life, into your world, your realm, right? Inviting strangers in as friends. So to kind of, you know, break it all down, this might, practically speaking, this would include things like hosting a missional community group in your home, or inviting another family into your home for dinner or for lunch, or being a foster parent, or hosting a neighborhood block party and cooking some Johnsonville brats to get to know your neighbors and have conversations, or inviting folks from your church over to your house to get to know them better and just build relationships, right? And can we be honest? Especially in our really busy culture, man, we can find so many reasons, so many excuses. They're not reasons. They're excuses for why we don't live this way. Hospitality is a command in the scriptures. One of the reasons it's commanded in the scriptures, you got to understand, in the first century, the only way the gospel would advance is if other people were hospitable to people traveling through bringing the gospel. Like, I don't know who you are. I've never visited your Facebook page because there's not a thing. You're just a guy telling me you love Jesus, and I'm going to open my home to a stranger, invite you in as a friend so that you can continue your journey, right? And hospitality is commanded in the scriptures. Like, we're to invite strangers in as friends. And we tend to use so many excuses for why we don't have people over, share a meal, break bread, whatever. Host a group. Excuses like this. Do these sound familiar? My house is too small. My house is too dirty. My house is too nice. Want them ruining my couch. Bunch of pigs. Well, I'm not a people person. I'm not a people person. I don't have people over because I'm not a people person. Can I tell you something, family? Here's the thing. Christian hospitality has nothing to do with your house, and it has nothing to do with what number you are on the Enneagram. It has everything to do with loving people. It has everything to do with loving people. It has everything to do with your inviting people into your life, not just your home, into your life. That's the point. Isn't it interesting that Peter's like, we're living in the last days. Jesus is coming soon. So you know what you should be concerned with? Relationships. Community, breaking bread, having people over, not excuses. And some of y'all are like, well, I do that. I have people over. But that's the convicting part, right? That's convicting because he doesn't just say, show hospitality, the end, amen. Let's take an offering. That's not what he says. He says, watch this, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Ouch. Because before I made good cookies and I had people over once a month, but now, why do you have to add that part? And isn't it interesting that he adds that part? Because that shows us that hospitality is about the heart. It's not just about the outward appearance, it's about the heart. Show hospitality to all without grumbling. You ever notice, I was thinking about this week, man, just dwelling on this text. Has anybody else in here ever noticed? I'll just speak for me right now. It is so easy for me to be showing hospitality to you on the outside, while on the inside, I'm grumbling about you. My inner grumbler. Anybody got one of those? I'm not just talking about your stomach when you're hungry either, right? I'm talking about that grumbling in your heart. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, thank you, Greg. Appreciate that. I feel so exposed up here. You're at your house and you have people over, right? And there's the guy that walks in and you served him coffee. You served him your best coffee. And he comes in and he spills coffee on your carpet. And on the outside, I'm going, Lord, brother, don't worry. No, don't worry. It's the Lord's carpet. Don't worry. It's the Lord's carpet. It's the Lord's. I'm just a steward. It's the Lord's carpet. On the inside, I'm thinking, you get out of my house. Wait till I come to your house. Hope you like tomato juice. Right? And you're inside, you're grumbling. But on the outside, you're just, I'm just serving. But in your heart, you're the inner grumbler. Is it really just me? It might be, man. Or you're thinking to yourself, you have people over. I'm just going to go there. Sometimes you have these moments where you're like, I don't know if I'm about to grieve the Holy Spirit or obey him. One time we had the whole staff over for a Christmas party. And there were spouses and me and my wife are in there and we're dirtying up our nice china and we're getting it all together and da-da-da. And in my mind, I can't believe I'm telling you this. In my mind, all I'm thinking is, I know what's going to happen. It's going to be just like last year. Dirty up all our dishes with cake and with meals. And y'all going to leave and not clean up. You won't even offer. Lazy bums. This is what's happening to me. I should be having, on the outside, I'm like, yeah, that's great. Yeah, come on. I could be sitting there, you know, we're playing cards with a couple from the church. We're hanging out. We're playing cards. And on the outside, I'm like, yeah, man, this is fun. Yeah, this is great. On the inside, I'm going, it is 10 o'clock at night. Why won't they leave? It's my bedtime. Don't you have a home, man? On the outside, I'm like, spades. Right? You ever done this? How convicting is it that it's not just show hospitality to all, it's do so without grumbling. You know what else is not? How many of you ever grumbled like this? You're like, some of y'all even hearing this right now, and you're thinking, well, maybe I should have those people. You know what? No, forget it. Why should I have them to my house? They've never had me to theirs. I know they did a thing 2 weeks ago, and they didn't invite me to another. Nope. I'm going to invite a bunch of other people. Instagram that. Tag them. Show hospitality to all without grumbling. You ever thought about this? Beloved, do you know why the children of Israel had to spend 40 years wandering around in the desert? Go back and read your Old Testament, specifically read Numbers chapter 13 and 14. You know why they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness? It wasn't because Pharaoh's army was so huge, and it wasn't because the Canaanites were so strong. It was because of their inner grumbling. Go back and read it. Grumble, grumble, grumble. This isn't good enough. This isn't good enough. This isn't good enough. And God got so sick of it, he said, you're just going to wander around. And listen, the point that God's making there is not that sometimes life isn't hard, and it's not that sometimes people won't disappoint you. The point that God is making there is that grumbling never helps. Never productive. And all it does is express that you're upset with a sovereign God. We got to go. Let's look at the last thing Peter says right here in verse 10. As each has received a gift, by the way, another way to say that is everybody, every Christian, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good, what's that word, family? Stewards. As good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles to God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. By the way, did you see the end game here? Did you see why he just said, here's why you should be people of prayer. Here's why you should be people who love. Here's why you should be people who show hospitality. And here's why you should be people who serve and steward faithfully. It's for the end game of God's going to be glorified through that. It's about the glory of God, and every single one of those things glorify God. We're shining like stars. People see us, they go, what's different about them, man? It's Jesus. It glorifies Jesus. And the fourth point for today, the fourth thing Peter says, here's the life that we should live, followers of Jesus, as we wait for Christ to return, is number four, live a life of service or stewardship. Live a life of service or stewardship. I don't know if you've ever noticed it. You ever noticed that sometimes it's easy for us to misinterpret things that are happening in our lives? Like something's happening in our life, and we think it's one thing. We think it's one thing, but in reality, it's something completely different. But we misinterpret what's happening. This happened to me earlier this week. My wife and I took our girls. It's been a while. Been a long stretch since we were able to get out of town just for a vacation or whatever. And so we decided they had spring break this week. We're like, we're gonna get out of town for a few nights, take the girls up to Blue Ridge area and just get a little house cabin up there and just get away for a few nights with the family. So we go up, and there's this one night we're like, man, it's been a while since we were able to do this as a family, so let's go get a nice meal. There's a nice restaurant down in Blue Ridge. We're like, let's go get a nice meal together as a family. We're gonna let the girls get whatever they want. We're gonna get dessert. It's gonna be awesome. We're just gonna splurge tonight, right? So we go to the restaurant and we're just eating, girls order whatever, and can I have steak? Yeah, get steak, amen. So we're all just sitting there having a great time, great conversation, great time as a family. Have dessert. At some point, the waiter brings the folder. Don't you hate that part of the meal? Right? You're like, I hate this part. And you open it up. I opened it up, and I'm like, I didn't know numbers could go that high, right? And I was like, what? I'm like, well, it's worth it. It's totally worth it. Our families just spending time together, totally worth it. Investment in our family. So I take my credit card and I put it in the folder and I set it on the table. Waiter comes around, and when he comes around, he's got about three or four of these folders in his arm. And so he takes ours and he puts it there too with the other ones, and he runs over and spends about 5 minutes or whatever, comes back, hands me back the folder to sign it. I open up the folder with my credit card in there. I open it up, but something's weird because I look at the receipt and the amount that he charged is different from what it originally said. Now it's less than half of what it was. So I look at the thing, I look at what he charges, I said, praise the Lord. My wife said, why are you praising the Lord? I said, because we just got a blessing. She said, what do you mean we got a blessing? I said, well, I guess we got a discount or something. Because that guy only charged us less than half of what the bill was. We got a blessing. She said, baby, that's not a blessing, that's a mistake. I said, sweetheart, who are you to question the sovereignty of our king? She said, you need to say something. I called the guy over. Turns out it totally was a mistake. I was totally misinterpreting. I thought it was me praying the prayer of Jabez. Turns out it was the guy had his hands too full, right? And here's the thing. Sometimes we can misinterpret things. So what happens is his family, I love what Peter's doing here. You ever notice how sometimes we can look at the things we have in our lives and totally misinterpret what they're for? This is my money. This is my time. This is my house. These are my gifts. I love how Peter just like upset the apple cart on that. Look at what he said. Verse 10, again, as each has received a gift. Translation. Whatever you have in your life has been given to you by a king. There's a giver who gave it. You're not the owner, you're a steward, which is why he says you should steward it well, because you're actually not the owner, you're the steward. We all know this is true, right? You give your money to a financial advisor. You go in a year and a half later to check on how it's doing. It's not doing great, by the way, so don't go. You go in to check on how it's doing. Hey, how's my money doing? He's like, what money? Well, the money I gave you. Well, that's mine. You gave it to me. No, you know, you're supposed to steward my money. Well, you gave it to me. Well, now you're going to jail, right? I mean, that's what we'd all be saying, right? We're stewards, not owners. And this is the idea. Every single thing you have in your life, listen, it's not your money, it's not your time, it's not your house, and it's not your spiritual gifting, it's not your talent, it's not the things you're good at. What's it for? Look at what it says. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Live a life of stewardship. As you wait for the return of your king, live a life of stewardship, because you're going to give an account to the owner. Now watch this, family. Here's my question for you. As we wait for the return of King Jesus, are you living a life of prayer? How's your prayer life? Are you satisfied with it? You satisfied with your time with the Lord? You know what I love about what Peter just did, by the way? Think about what Peter just did. Peter just basically said this. Hey, Jesus is coming back soon, so here's what you should do. Be faithful where you are. Pray. Get up in the morning. Go in the living room. Quiet. Open your Bible. Sit there. Have a conversation with the Lord. Love people. That person you need to forgive, forgive them out of love. Show hospitality. Hey, open up your home to some strangers. Invite them in as friends. Get to know them. Invite some community into your life. I know you think you don't know it because you're a people person, but guess what? It's not about whether or not you're a people person. It's about what I've commanded you to do, and I want community in your life. Living a life of stewardship. How are you doing in these areas as we wait for the return of the king? Here's the point, family. Next Sunday, guess what we get to do? We get to gather in here and we get to throw a big old party because Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, victorious over sin, death, hell, and the devil, winning the victory for us. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, and he one day is coming back again. And when he does, would he find us faithful? Let's pray together, family. Jesus, we love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the King. You are the King of all. One day, every single one of us will come face to face with you and give an account for our lives. And the reality is that for those of us who never trusted in you as Savior, we will face the punishment for our sin. But Lord, for those of you who have bowed the knee to you, turned from our sin and trusted in you, Jesus, as our great God and Savior, confess that we need a Savior and it's you, Jesus, and turned everything over to you and trusted in you. Thank you, Lord, that you took the penalty for our sin on that cross. Thank you that you're a risen Savior. Lord, you're on your throne, and I pray that we as a church would be found faithful, living faithfully, filled with the Spirit, not grieving your Spirit or walking in obedience to your Spirit. Lord, we love you. I pray right now for those in this room who are Christians. Lord, we are saved by grace. We're like the very people that Peter was writing to so many centuries ago, living in a world that's not our true home, oftentimes feeling like we don't fit in. Would you encourage us today? As we go to these tables, those of us who are saved by grace, as we as Christians go to these tables, taking the bread that represents your body nailed to a cross for us, dipped in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins, we'd be so grateful for the good news of the gospel. We remember all that you've done for us. I pray if anyone's in here today and doesn't know you as their Savior, that today would be the day when they would trust in you, King Jesus, as their great God and Savior. Lord, we love you. We worship you. I pray all these things through your matchless name, Lord. Amen.